Many years ago, I was holidaying with my parents and siblings in the US. We were on the beach, and I was swimming in the sea with my sister, who is 9 years younger than me, and we were having fun and enjoying ourselves when we noticed that my mum and my brother were frantically waving to us on the beach. We gave a little wave back, but it wasn't that kind of wave. We started to notice they were trying to call us out of the water, and as we looked around, we saw that lots of other people were suddenly getting out of the water, and we realized that my mum was telling us, get out, there's an alligator. And so we started to run, and it was a kind of a scene like from the Jaws movie, and we were running, my sister stumbles, I grab her, heroically, and we get out of the water, and we're standing there, looking and seeing this alligator. Now, granted, it was a baby alligator in the end, but it was still an alligator. It was big, it was scary. It was that big, but it was scary. I lost my leg. No, I didn't. Now, I'd have been a fool, wouldn't I, to stand in the water, hear the warning, see the danger, and not flee. It would have been foolish to do. Because when someone warns you that you're in danger, you need to flee. And Paul, as he comes to the end of his argument that he started back in chapter 8, verse 1, where he said, now concerning food offered to idols in the temple. And remember that the temples in Corinth were not just kind of places of worship, they were the hub of life. They were where you went for the social gatherings and business deals. That was where you celebrated the kind of the family big events. They were a big deal. And so you had to know as a believer how to engage with what was happening in the temple. Did you go to the banquets or not? Did you eat the food or not? Did you attend things at the temple or not? It was a big deal. And Paul, in kind of answering the question of what you do, has kind of shown and expressed how we have freedom as believers. He's shown that in chapter 8, verse 9. But then in the beginning of chapter 10, as we saw last week, well, he then showed us the warnings that came from idolatry from Israel's history and how it arouses God's jealousy, his anger, his wrath, his judgment. And then at the end of our passage last week, in verses 11 to 13, he warned us about the power and the subtlety of temptation. Yes, God can be trusted to provide a way out, but can Paul's readers be trusted to take it? And the obvious answer to the temptation, particularly the temptation of idolatry, Paul says, verse 14, is flee. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And his appeal is warm, it's affection, isn't it? It's my dear friends. It's one of love and concern, but it comes with an urgency. Flee. To flee something implies speed and distance. Speed, you get away as fast as you can. Distance, you get as far away from the danger as you can. When I heard the warning about the alligator, I didn't think, no worries, Mum. Just going to let the alligator swim past me just a little bit. No, I flared. I got out of the water. I put distance between it. And I didn't amble. I didn't do my normal kind of unchilled kind of thing. I ran. I even grabbed my sister and chucked her out of the water as well. There was a response. There's an urgency. There's a need to do something. And idolatry is such an all-devouring monster that there can be no compromise solutions. Christian believers can't play around with it. You can't just slightly swim to one side of it. You have to flee. You have to, as it were, get out of the water. In other words, you have to have nothing to do with it. And Paul appeals to them not only as friends, but verse 15, as those who are sensible, literally wise people. In other words, guys, judge for yourselves what I say. Judge for yourselves what I say, whether it's right to flee idolatry. You're wise, you get it. Flee idolatry, and here's two reasons why you're to flee idolatry. Firstly, verses 14 to 18, our participation with Christ. Our participation with Christ. And Paul asks two rhetorical questions. Verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ. And the word participation is the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. It means to share with, to be with, to kind of, yeah, fellowship, enjoy time with. And you're kind of thinking, well, how does this work out in your argument, Paul? If you're saying flee idolatry and then you're going to the Lord's Supper, it seems a bit of a strange connection. Until you remember the context. The context, of course, is he's warning them about idolatry and fleeing idolatry in the context of temple life. What happens at the temple is a lot of meals. A lot of what happens at the temple is around a meal together. You're fellowshipping at the temple. And so he uses the Christian version of that, which is the meal that we have, the Lord's table. And he says, as you eat the Lord's table, you're participating, you're fellowshipping with, you're sharing with Christ. Yes, as you come to the table, it's an act of remembrance. Yes, as you break the bread, we're remembering Christ's body broken for us. Yes, as we drink the wine, we're remembering blood, Christ's blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sin. Yes, that is happening. We're remembering. Yes, as we come to the table, we're also looking forward to the future hope. It's a simple meal, but it's a meal that's reminding us of that great banquet in Revelation 19, that wedding feast. We're supposed to come to the table and not just remember, but we're supposed to get excited about what is to come as well. That great banquet, that great feast where we will sit with Christ and enjoy a meal with Christ. But Paul says, yes, as you remember, yes, as you look forward, you also participate with Christ. You share with him. You have fellowship with him. In other words, as we eat, something active is happening by faith. In other words, the Lord's table is not merely memorial. It's not merely future. There is a real spiritual benefit, nourishment, as I eat and drink, as I fellowship, as I participate, as I share with Christ, as I eat. Calvin said, the great reformer said, that when we have the supper, Christ is present in the Spirit. So we participate in his body and blood. We feed on him as Jesus teaches in John 6, 53 to 58. These benefits come by faith alone. Do you remember Jesus' words back in John 6? Let me read them to you. He says this. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, when Jesus said those words, he wasn't saying literally you've got to eat him and kind of eat his actual body and drink his actual blood. But he is saying, actually, you need to feed on me. You need to depend on me. You need to depend on my sacrifice. You need to depend on what I will do for life. He's the bread of life. He's the one that brings true life. And as I come to the table, as I eat and as I drink, they're symbols of me feeding in my heart by faith on Christ. Westminster Confession of Faith, a great Reformed document that speaks of the Reformed faith, says that of the Lord's Supper, it's spiritual nourishment and growth in him. It's the means of grace that enables us to into further engagement in and to all duties which we owe unto him. In other words, as I eat and drink at the table, I'm not merely remembering, I'm not looking just to the future, I'm being spiritually fed. There's a nourishment that is happening. I'm expressing my faith in my need now for his atoning sacrifice. I'm deepening my dependence upon him. I'm experiencing afresh the forgiveness of sins. I'm drawing on his strength for life right now, for today and for the days to come. I'm reaffirming my relationship with him. I am nourishing my soul. I am reaffirming my relationship and covenant with him. I'm sealing the promises of the gospel that come to me as I eat and as I drink. The bread and the wine, they remain unchanged. They're simply bread and wine. This isn't some kind of mystical act, but it is a spiritual act of faith as I eat and drink. I'm drawing the benefits of my relationship with him. I'm nourishing, I'm feeding my soul. It's not just an act of remembrance. It's not like, which it can often seem a bit like a Christian wake. You know, Christian funeral services, what happens? We all go down, we either go to the cremation, we go to the wherever it is down there, the burial place, and we bury the body and we come back. And what happens? Well, we eat M&S sandwiches. And M&S sandwiches are good, particularly those little macaroon little cakes as well we have. And as we eat all the food and we drink the cup of tea because we're British, and we do that, we're kind of remembering, aren't we, Jack, who's died, and we kind of talk about his life and how he lived for Christ. At the same time, because we're believers, we know that he's safe with Christ. We're kind of speaking of his future hope, and we're thinking of how we'll meet him again one day. And we do that in part as we come to the table, but Paul says, actually, we're also participating. We're fellowshipping with Christ because he's risen, he's alive. We're drawing on him. He's present by his Spirit. We're nourishing our souls. And Paul says, look, because of that special way, as we gather around the Lord's table, that because of this intimacy and fellowshipping and participating, as I eat and drink, because that is a reality, Paul's saying, look, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. You can't be with the idols, which is where his argument will go. You can't be with the idols if you're having this participation, this fellowshipping, this partnership with Christ. And he says, look, when you come to the Lord's table, you don't do just so as individual people. You don't just do so in isolation. We come as a people, as a body, verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body because we partake of the one loaf. And so as we eat and drink, we're recognizing that there is a oneness together, but more than that, there's a oneness with Christ. We're one with him. We're in fellowship with him. There's a oneness about it. So if we're one with Christ, you can't be worshipping idols as well. And this idea of participation and fellowship with Christ is not new. It's not something just to the gospel era. See, have a look at verse 18. Paul says, look, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar? In other words, this idea of eating with God, fellowshipping with God, was in one sense there in the Old Testament, a shadow. It was expressed in that fellowship of the sacrificial system. The animals offered according to the law of God, and they were the means by which sinners could draw near to a holy God in fellowship and acceptance. And in some of the offering, part of the sacrifices were designated for the priest, but other parts were designated for worshippers. But in its significance, this was not ordinary food. They knew as they ate of that sacrifice off the altar that this wasn't the same as the kind of roast beef dinner at home. They were eating and entering into fellowship with God. That their friendship with the covenant Lord was being sealed. And just as many other expressions of trust and promise were confirmed in that culture by eating a meal together, they knew as they ate at that altar, they were eating and affirming their trust and promises in God. They were fellowshipping with him at this moment. As Paul says, look, because of your participation, because of your fellowship you have with Christ, with one another, as we eat at the Lord's table, you've got to flee idolatry. In many ways, it's similar to Paul's argument back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Remember when he talked about our union with Christ? We're one with Christ, we're united in him. And he says, but you can't therefore go and unite yourself with a prostitute. You're united with Christ. You're not going to go and then unite yourself with a prostitute. And it's a similar argument here. You're participating in fellowship with Christ. So why would you want to go and participate in fellowship with idols? And as we hear this warning, and I know I've kind of labored it, and my wife will say I repeated myself way too much, and I probably did. But I want us to get this. Because if we get this idea that actually as we come to the table, that actually we are participating and fellowshipping with Christ, if we see the intimacy of our relationship that we have with Jesus, then I'm going to want to flee idolatry, aren't I? Why would I want to worship anything else if I had this fellowship with Jesus? And I think although Paul's primary argument is not to kind of teach us the Lord's Supper, he's using it as an example, it does challenge how we come to the Lord's table, doesn't it? I know for one that I guess I'm a little bit too flippant at times, a little bit too casual, if the truth be known. I just come and it's a chance to meditate and think, that's a good thing, and I kind of thank Jesus for what he's done, and I look forward to what is to come, but I don't really recognize the benefits that I gain now. That actually this is a chance to really fellowship with Jesus right now by his Spirit. That right now I'm drawing on his benefits. That right now my soul is being nourished as I feed on him. That something else is going on as I eat and drink at the Lord's table. A spiritual act of faith. And I guess the question is, have you become too casual as you approach the table? Is it just something you do? A box to tick, a religious act? Or are you seeing what's really happening? That actually is a chance to express what we have every day by the Spirit, a chance to express together our fellowship with Christ. And as you do that, does it not just make your heart want to flee idolatry? See, because Paul, having explained the nature of our relationship and participation with Christ and why we're to flee, he now moves on in verse 19 to give us our second reason to flee, as he exposes what is the true nature of idolatry. See, the second reason to flee is this. The nature of pagan sacrifices equals participation with demons and the devil. The nature of pagan sacrifices equals participation with demons, with the devil. See, he's established his principle of participation. And Paul now applies it to the vexed question of sacrifice offered to idols and meals in pagan temples. And at first glance, it might just appear that Paul's going back on what he said earlier in chapter 8. And Paul recognizes that, so verse 19, he says, look, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. What I said back in chapter 8, verse 4, is true. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Idols are nothing more than blocks of wood or stone. The idol is nothing and means nothing in itself. However, behind it lurks something much more sinister. The devil and its demonic agents wait to snare and destroy the unwary. See verse 20? The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Oh, the items themselves are nothing. But behind them is a reality. Behind them is a value system that is in opposition to God. See, the prime expression of sinful man's refusal to worship and serve God is idolatry. And behind idolatry is the devil's agenda. You see, we know, don't we, that if we're not worshipping God, we worship something. We might not call it an idol, but we know we worship something, be it our family, be it relationships, be it money, be it job, be it our image, our beauty, our appearance, whatever it is. There's something that means much to us, that controls our heart, controls the way we live, if it's not God. Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. It just yearns to make idols. And Paul says, look, behind those idols is in effect you're serving the devil's agenda. In other words, if you don't worship God, you're in fact worshipping or following in effect the devil. And you see this idea elsewhere in the Bible. It's kind of a binary choice. You're either worshipping God or you're worshipping Satan. And it might be covered in the mask of idols. But they're the choices. That's why Jesus says in John 8, doesn't he, of the Pharisees. as they oppose him and as they don't want to engage with him or follow him, he says to them, the reason why is because you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire of murdering Christ. Well, you could say, well, that's just the Pharisees, Mark. They were like that. Of course, they got the devil's agenda. Okay, but how about how Paul speaks of us in Ephesians 2, verse 2, about prior to our conversion? He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil. In other words, if you're not following God, you're following the devil. You're following his agenda. You're following his purposes. You might not call it devil worship in that sense, and I wouldn't want to go that far, but do you see how you're following his plan? It's in opposition to God. You're not following God, so if you're not following God, you're following something else, and you're following the devil. It's not a neutral activity. And so Paul says, look, if we, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, participate with Christ and fellowship with him, then attending a pagan temple banquet, being involved in worship at an idol shrine, is not a neutral activity. Because you're fellowshipping and participating with demons. And that can never be acceptable for a believer. See, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. See, for the believer in Corinth, to claim that somehow their superior knowledge, that an idol is nothing, and gave them freedom to visit pagan temples and take part in their feasts, and yet at the same time equally be at the Lord's table and participate in the benefits of his death, is logically impossible. You can't serve two masters. You can't live for the glory of God, as Paul will call us to in 10 verse 31, and allow a foothold for the devil. And not only is it illogical, but such behavior arouses the jealousy of God, verse 22, just as the Israelites did. And they faced God's judgment. And Paul's reminded them of how God's awesomely destructive power, against which no human defenses in any chance have any chance at all. Hence his question, are you stronger than he? And hence Paul's argument, flee idolatry. See idolatry for what it truly is. Now, here's the question. How does that apply to us? You know, we're not about to go down to the Temple of Diana, are we? Sacrifice to idols or share in a feast. But on one level, it is a call to all who follow Christ, who participate in the Lord's table, who fellowship with him, to have nothing to do with any of the manifestations of demonic activity with which our culture abounds. So have nothing to do with Ouija boards or tarot cards or all forms of astrology or occult practices or fortune telling or seances or black magic or witchcraft or Halloween. Because although on the face of it they may be nothing or seem like nothing, we know the reality that is behind them. We know the value system that underpins them. We as believers believe in spirits. We know that there is a devil and demons and evil spirits. And behind these things, even though on the face of it they may look nothing, behind them lies this value system. That's why Paul says, flee idolatry. Don't have anything to do with them. Why would you? Why would you want to if you're participating in fellowship with Christ? Now, they're probably among the more overtly demonic influences in our culture. And I guess for many of us, if not all of us, we wouldn't want anything to do with such practices. I mean, Halloween may be the one we want to get to, but we know what's behind it, so why would you want to have anything to do with it? The issue for us is, what about our idolatry? What about our worship of pagan sacrifices? What about our idols that we love? Tim Keller says that more often than not, our idols are good things that have become God things. So work and career, you know, being productive, being successful, being powerful in our workplace has become more to us than following Jesus. Maybe it's our beauty or appearance, and we spend excessive time and effort and concern on our appearance, and they mean more to us than being our identity in Christ. Maybe it's our family, our children's prospects, their happiness, their obedience, their health. Maybe it's meeting your parents' expectations. Maybe it's getting married and having the perfect marriage has become more important than Jesus. Maybe it's money. Maybe having lots of money makes you feel safe in the world. Maybe it's the main way you feel significant or important, or having the latest thing to give you the status rather than your status and identity in Christ. And see, with all those things, in lots of ways there's good things, but they become a God thing. They become an idol to us. And Paul is causing us to say, look, look behind what it truly is. Look behind what idolatry truly is. As you worship those things, as you set them up as gods, as you pursue them hard, as you enjoy them and delight in them in ways that were never intended, what you are actually doing is you're following the devil's agenda. You are, in effect, worshipping demons. Now, Paul is not saying that Christians are somehow captured or enslaved somehow to the devil again. No, with Christ, he's the king. He's more glorious, more splendid, more wonderful than the devil will ever be. And he's far more powerful. Paul's not saying we're suddenly enslaved. We're set free to follow Jesus. But he is saying in our idolatry, we are in effect following the devil's agenda. You're drinking from his cup, not Christ's. And you cannot drink from two cups, so flee idolatry. Put to death idolatry. Put to death your little idols, whatever they may be. Martin Luther, the other great reformer, said this, that under every act of idolatry is a disbelief in the gospel. It's a failure to believe that God accepts me fully in Christ. That Christ can fully satisfy me. That fellowshipping with him is enough. That feeding on him and drinking his cup is all I need. It's a disbelief that Christ is enough. And is that not the same lie that Satan fed Adam in the garden all those years ago? Where Adam, in that garden where he had everything, perfect relationship, all that he needed, Satan whispered the disbelief that he could have more. That there was more to have. That he could be like God. He was whispering a kind of sense of disbelief in the promises of God, in the hope of God, in the word of God. And idolatry is always that. And friends, we need to stop believing the lies, and we need to start believing the gospel, and we need to stop fooling ourselves that idols are not that bad. Because if you're anything like me, we kind of like our idols. We want to hold on to our idols just that little bit. It's like standing in the sea and letting the alligator swim by. Just going to pet the alligator. And we do that with our idols. I'm just going to pet the idol of work. I'm just going to stroke the family idol. I love it. I don't want to flee from it. I want to keep right next to it. And Paul says, you need to see what's truly happening and flee them and believe the promises of the gospel. You're made for fellowship with Jesus. You're united to him. And as we eat and drink and we fellowship with him and we participate with him, flee idolatry. Get out of the water. Don't merely swim by its side.